If everyone could turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 12 through verse 23. Judges 3, beginning in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And we'll stop reading there. I'm not sure if we'll get through all this today, maybe two Sundays. But this account is something that myself and others have been looking at for a while. And there are some unusual things here, some strange language makes us wonder what exactly is going on, as we're reading about Ehud, who's one of the judges, and God emphasizes that he's a left-handed man, and then there's Eglon, who's the king of Moab, who is said to be a very fat man, and then there's this hidden dagger, the hidden dagger that Ehud grabs and thrusts into Eglon's belly, and in this act, and in his escape, he delivers Israel. And we're going to try and take a look. I'm not sure that we'll understand everything that's here, but I think that we'll be able to understand some of the teaching that's here spiritually. First, we want to set the context historically, and this is taking place after the first 40-year period that Israel was being judged by Othniel. He was the first of the judges who judged Israel from 1407 B.C. to 1367 B.C. And in order to understand the chronology of the judges, wherever you read, the land had rest. And it says that in verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That's the timeline. That's the chronological reference. Now, it says often during this time that God will raise up an enemy. And, for instance, with Eglon, we read in verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. You don't add the 18 years and the 80 years. The 18 years were a part of the 80 years. And that's how we come to accurate chronology of the judges period. There's two types of time references where Israel served a certain king or a certain enemy so many years. Or there'll be a time reference the land had rest, 40 years, 80 years, and it goes on throughout the book of Judges. Well, if you cut out all the references to serving a certain king like Eglon 18 years, and you just compile the references to the land had rest, then you come up with the exact number of years that Israel was under the judges. And I think it's 360 years. The timeline that Israel was, or that God used judges to rule Israel. And so with Ehud and with this situation, with the Moabites ruling a certain portion of Israel, it began in 1367 B.C. We don't know exactly when this has taken place, but this 80-year period would extend to 1287 B.C., where Ehud and Shamgar are the two judges that would be judging in Israel. Now, it's hard to say, and I don't think we can say, if this 18-year period is beginning as soon as Othniel died, and then there was 18 years, and then Ehud is going to deliver them, then it would be the year 1349 B.C., but we're just assuming that, and we're speculating. There's really no way of telling exactly where in that 80-year period these 18 years of servitude towards the Moabites is taking place, but we do have a general idea. And God left the nations around Israel and sometimes pockets of resistance within the land of Canaan in order to try and to prove his people. And Judges tells us that. And we read in verse 12 of Judges 3, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." And it didn't take them long. 1407, they entered into the land of Canaan, and now it's sometime after that, maybe 40 years after that, and Othniel died, and now they're doing evil. They're serving other gods. They're being disobedient to the commandments of God. And God never turns... He's always aware when his people are doing evil. And God is going to take it into account. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So God is now raising up the enemy. And you know, there's a good verse in Luke 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he will, just to paraphrase, he will give us victory over our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And that's a picture of salvation. When God is strengthening the enemy, that means that no salvation has taken place. It's God's judgment against an unfaithful people. And so Moab is being strengthened, and Moab is going to... be used as a figure of the kingdom of Satan and the king of Moab, Eglon, of Satan himself. And that's not the first time God has done this. Remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? Remember Balaam, and there was the nation of Moab as Israel was coming out of Egypt, and the king of Moab, Balak, was frightened by this huge multitude of Israelites. And so he hired Balaam, the son of Beor. He hired him to curse Israel. And who does that? Who is interested in cursing the people of God? Who wants the people of God to be destroyed, to come under a curse? But Satan. So Balak, the king of Moab, is a figure of Satan, and Balaam a false prophet, which the Bible tells us in other places that Balaam definitely is a false prophet. So the Moabites are those that are used of Satan. They are the unsaved that really are in the churches and congregations, and Satan is ruling over them. If you turn to Zephaniah, in Zephaniah chapter 2, it says in verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits in a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. So Moab is likened to Sodom, Ammon to Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, is a representation of the corporate church. Remember in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are lying dead in the street, they are identified as Egypt and Sodom. They are Sodom. And God even says of Israel itself that Israel, in Isaiah chapter 1, is like Sodom. Its rulers are as the rulers of Sodom. And so the Moab, who is blood related to Israel through Abraham, because Abraham's brother's son was Lot, and Lot is the father of Moab and Ammon through his daughters, through the incestuous relationship they had after destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually the name Moab means from her father, from her father. That's what the name Moab is. Itself means. And so Moab is a relative of Israel, and they're a picture of the corporate body of the churches and congregations. And God is going to raise them up, just as he has raised up in this day many unsaved people within the church under Satan's will and command, because they are unsaved, to overcome the churches and congregations of the world. They're being used to destroy the church. Well, in verse 13 of Judges 3, it says, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 34, we learn what the city of palm trees is. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 34, it says, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo. Now, the plains of Moab is close to Jericho. And that's why we'll find out that the city of palm trees is Jericho. It was a neighboring land to Moab. And so Eglon is setting up camp in Jericho. It goes on to say, from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So this land, Jericho, the city of palm trees, was part of the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was part of that land that God said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and see all the land that I will give thee for an everlasting possession. Of course, the land of Israel is not going to exist forever. It's not going to last forever. So it's a type and a figure. Israel in the Middle East is a type and a figure of the kingdom of God that is an everlasting habitation for the saints of God. And now, though, now Eglon, the king of Moab, is coming and possessing the city of palm trees. And we also read about palm trees in Psalm 92 and verse 12, where it says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." So the righteous are likened to the palm tree. Eglon is coming to possess the city of palm trees, the city of the righteous, the camp of the saints. He's coming to possess that which is a representation of the kingdom of God, the believer's eternal possession. And so we know, since Eglon is possessing the city, that it has to be the corporate representation. It can't be the actual kingdom of God. It has to be the corporate representation of God's kingdom. In other words, it's a picture of Satan and his emissaries coming into the churches and congregations and possessing them. And when does Satan do that? He does that during the Great Tribulation, during the day we're presently living in. Let's go on to read in verse 14 of Judges 3. "So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years. And this figure is found in a couple of other places, but let's just look at one in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 16, where it says, and this is Jesus who is speaking, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So the woman was bound 18 years, and Satan is the one who is said to have binded her. Now Eglon rules over Israel. They served him for 18 years. They're in bondage. They're servants of the Moabites and of Eglon for 18 years, which is pointing to Satan's rule over those that are in the churches and congregations. And it's a cruel bondage. Satan always, he's not a benevolent master. He's an evil lord. And so this was cruel bondage for the Egyptians as Eglon is ruling over them. And then in verse 15, it goes on to say, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed." Now, the children of Israel cry, and you find that again and again in the book of Judges and in other places of the Bible. When there's oppression, the believers cry unto the Lord, and the Lord often responds with deliverance. Now, Ehud is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer. He is the one who is going to set the captives free from the Moabites. Now, the name Ehud really doesn't help us much. I tried looking it up and trying to find out what the meaning is, and it's related to a word that's only used once in the Bible or one other place in the Bible. It's not even the same word, and it's translated as "go this way or that way." So that wasn't much help. As trying to understand what Ehud, the name, means. But actually, we don't need to know, because we know he's a deliverer. And the word deliverer is the same word as savior. In Isaiah 43 and verse 3, it says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." That's the same exact word. It's also found in verse 11. of Isaiah 43, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior or Deliverer. And it's used many other times in connection with Jehovah. He is the Savior. Well, Ehud is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He's going to deliver his people. Yeah, it's a historical picture. It's physically going to happen, but it's a spiritually pointing to the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior, the only Savior of his people, the only Deliverer of those that are in bondage. And Ehud is this Deliverer. He's the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Now, who knows what Benjamin means, or to be a Benjamite. The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand, which makes it all the more interesting that he's a man left-handed. He's a Benjamite. He's the son of my right hand. Now, which has all kinds of spiritual implications and meaning, because Psalm 17:7, as an example, and there's many verses that say the same thing, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. Thy right hand. And that's what Benjamin points to. The son of God's right hand would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is actually the right hand of God. So Ehud is the Savior, who is the son of my right hand. He's a Benjamite, but a man left-handed. A man left-handed. Now, that's the strange thing, one of the unusual things. And it's even more unusual when you look up the word left-handed, because the word left is not in the text. He's not a man left-handed. If you look up the Hebrew words that the translators translated into left-handed, literally, it means, I'm going to have to look down at this, shut of my right hand. His right hand is useless. His right hand is useless. He has a right hand, but he's shut of his right hand. And we've seen people, maybe they can't use their right arm or their right hand. They're crippled. They're physically disabled. But it's paralyzed. We don't know exactly what Ehud's problem was. We don't know why he was shut of his right hand. But of course, if you're shut of your right hand, you are a man left-handed. You are a left-handed person. You're going to do things with your left hand. And yet God he makes a very big point of this in this chapter, in this context, that Ehud is a man shut of his right hand. And we know why that is, actually, because there's many scriptures like Psalm 17:7 that point out that salvation is at the right hand of God. Well, if Christ is coming, Ehud's a picture of Christ who is coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment without his right hand. No salvation. He's not coming to save. He's coming to exclusively bring judgment. And so he is going to use his left hand. And that's why spiritually that God is choosing to use Ehud, a left-handed man who has a useless right hand. Now, historically, reading the context, if you read the whole chapter, it's still a little unclear if Israel, the Ephraimites, put Ehud up to it, where, you know, they had knowledge of what he was going to do. They were the ones sending the present, or if Ehud was acting on his own, because it just doesn't really reveal that. But you can see either way, if they put him up to it, they would be thinking, now, he could get into the king's presence because the king isn't going to suspect a cripple. The king isn't going to suspect someone who his hand could have been deformed. We have no idea. Who is coming into his presence with gifts and he has no use of his right hand. Or it could be Ehud who came up with the plan. He developed it all on his own. And he determined to do this. And then later, after he does slay Eglon, he flees to Ephraim and he blows the trumpet. And then they all gather around him. And he tells them, Eglon is dead. Come follow me. It could be something like that. Not really sure. But it was perfect. It was perfect to use someone who was physically disabled or physically challenged, as we say today. He had no use of his right hand, which spiritually points to the fact that God was not coming to save, Jesus is not coming to save, but to judge. And that's what the judgment on the churches and congregations is all about. Judgment begins at the house of God. And when God is coming against the church, who is ruled over by Satan, because Satan has been loosed, he's reigning in the churches, just like Eglon is ruling here, and then there's no salvation message for those that are still within the churches and congregations. Well, it goes on to say, And by him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And this is, it's really not unusual. It's not unusual. They were in servitude. They were overcome. They were defeated by the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. They had gathered together a huge force, and they had taken Jericho, which was a neighboring land to Moab. And now, here comes those Israelites that are in that vicinity with presents. If we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, in 2 Samuel 8, we read in verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. That's the same word as presents. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And you can read this again and again. Actually, it's the same idea in several different places about a defeated foe bringing gifts. In 2 Kings 17, and in verses 3 and 4, it says, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Hoshea was the king of Israel. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So we can see that bringing presents or gifts was not necessarily a voluntary act. Because if you didn't bring the present, if you didn't bring the gift, like Hoshea, you're put in prison. Because you've been defeated. And it's sort of like a tax. It's a tributary tax that the enemy would impose upon those in that vicinity. They had to bring presents. It was that time of the year. You have to bring your offering, your gift, to the ruler who is Eglon, king of Moab. And that's what's in view in Judges 3, as it tells us that they sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, in verse 15. And then in verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, the dagger, we have a picture of that in our minds. It's a little knife, and he's left-handed, so it'd be awkward for him to go like this. It'd be easier to reach across his body. So he put it underneath his garments, underneath his clothing. It would have been looser than our clothing today. And nobody could see it. Nobody could see it. Here he is. His fellow Israelites are offering the gift. They're bringing the present before the king. And it could have been gold, silver, animals. It could have been any number of things. And Ehud is standing there with his right arm useless, with knowing that the dagger is right under here, under his clothing, on his thigh, and he's waiting for the right time. He's waiting for the offering to be over, and then he's going to ask for a private meeting with Eglon. But historically, we know how he assassinated him. That's what it is. It's an assassination. He killed him. He was under the rule of Eglon, and yet he planned and plotted to murder him or kill him. I mean, that's a better word. To kill him using the dagger. But spiritually, what does it mean? Well, the word dagger is the same word as sword that's used throughout the Old Testament. But the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, same word. In the majority of places you find the word sword in the Old Testament, it's the same Hebrew word. And yet it's said to be a dagger because the translators aren't stupid. They realize he couldn't put a full-length sword under his garments and try to conceal it. So it had to be a littler knife, a dagger. It was a dagger, but it's still used as the same word. God still uses the same word for sword. And that's what a dagger is. A dagger is a little sword. And the sword had two edges, which immediately, as soon as we say that, we all know what's in view. Let's turn to Hebrews 4 and look at verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Two-edged sword. You don't find that kind of description too often in the Bible about two edges. And the dagger had two edges. The sword had two edges. That Ehud, the Savior, who is coming to deliver his people, Israel, from Eglon and the Moabites, has concealed. Now that's the interesting part. That's the interesting part. Because that dagger was not open to plain sight. It was not out in the open. It wasn't worn on his hip where everybody could see it. Here's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was hidden. The word of the Lord was concealed. The word of the Lord was closed up and shut up until the proper time. You see how it fits in where Eglon is a picture of Satan who is ruling in the churches and congregations. He has overcome the church, and yet now it's time to bring deliverance to those that are, in a sense, in bondage within the churches and congregations, his people. It's time to free them and deliver them and to loose them, and it's going to be done by a hidden sword, by God's word. It's God's word that during our time today is being opened up, it's being revealed, it's being unsealed, and it is through that word that Satan is experiencing a terrible blow, and those in the churches and the congregations are experiencing a terrible blow from the sword of the Lord. It's God's sword that is his word that is really bringing deliverance in our present time of the Great Tribulation. Excuse me. And let's go on to read in verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Now, if anybody's writing a book today, anybody who's writing any kind of document today, you don't use language like that, do you? You don't call someone a very fat man. There's a political correctness, and you just don't describe it that way. But God just writes the truth. He just describes things as they are. And so this man was extremely overweight. Now, he doesn't tell us how fat he was, how much overweight, but he was extremely overweight. He was a king who would lounge around all day upon the throne, and he would be served by his servants, and he was extremely inactive, and this caused him to grow very fat. And so he's spoken of as he is. He is a very fat man. But we wonder, why does God point this out? Why does God give us this kind of information? Well, let's just look at one verse. I think we're going to have to close for today, and maybe next week we'll pick it up again and try to finish this passage. But let's go to Isaiah 34 and look at verses 4 and 5. And by the way, you know, my wife always tells me that in her country, to be called fat is a compliment. And in some places, it's actually a compliment, but not here. In Isaiah 34, we read in verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness." And it is that sword that Ehud is going to stab Eglon, a very fat man, with. And it's pointing to God's judgment. And there are some other scriptures that deal with fatness that we'll look at next week. But basically, that's the idea. He's a picture of the unsaved of the world, headed by Satan, that are fat in their own wickedness and pride and arrogancy and so forth, and God's sword is going to destroy them in the things that they have been indulging in upon the earth. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have hidden within thy word truths concerning the gospel, and Father, we thank you that it is you who guide us into all truth. We pray that you will bless our time now as we have fellowship with one another, and help us to keep the focus upon your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll close with a hymn, 700, Trust and Obey. Hymn 700. Why don't we rise to sing hymn number 700. read from Jude, verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.